We continue our studies in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In our last lesson, we were dealing with the ineffectiveness of Old Testament sacrifices. Of course, they were just a shadow of things to come. And you know, it's an amazing thing to me that even today in this 20th century, with the Word of God having been in our hands for years, for some of you, it's been in your home all your lifetime, and yet how easy it is for us to want to merit favor with God. We want to stay with the Old Testament sacrifices, and so on. In fact, there's a great deal of decision in the minds of a great many people. If they only can keep the Golden Rule or keep the Ten Commandments in some way, they're going to stand before God acceptably. My friend, listen, this is not so. This is not so. No one will ever stand before God on the ground that they've tried to keep the Golden Rule or tried to keep the law of the Ten Commandments. It was never given for that. Never given for that. In fact, as Galatians 3 says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be saved by faith. And having come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now remember, the law is not of faith. The law cannot cleanse the conscience. The law cannot forgive you your sins. The law can't put away your sin. The law can't give you life. All the law can do is to show you your need of a Savior. And the very ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifices and ordinances, together with the moral law, reveals to man his need of a Savior. And yet, you know, the human heart is primarily legalistic. It's a strange thing how we rebel against the grace of God. You see, we're so desirous of having some merit. We're going to be able to say to God, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me, but don't forget what I did." And the result is we want some of the credit. Either Jesus Christ is a perfect, complete, eternal Savior, or He's not a Savior at all. So we find in the Old Testament sacrifices, they could never cleanse the conscience. They had to be repeated continually. And they were a remembrance of sin, not a removal of sin. And what I want, what you need, is to have our sins removed. And how glad we are that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin. Now we come to the efficacy of our Lord's sacrifice. And we were dealing with this in closing our last lesson, where in verses 5 to 7, we have the source of the sacrifice of Christ is in the will of God. He was willing to do His Father's will, whatever it would cost. The will of His Father was the most paramount thing in our Lord's life. And we were quoting from the 40th Psalm and from the 21st chapter of Exodus, which gives to us some illustrative matter concerning the fact that our Lord came in a body prepared, as one, a body that was sinless and holy, and yet became a sin offering for you and for me. He bore your sins and my sins. And again, may I emphasize the fact, it's not your value of the blood of Christ, not my value of the blood of Christ, it's what the value that God has placed on the blood of His Son. You see, we're too much like the Jews of old. They never did see the ineffectiveness of their sacrifices. They never did see the helplessness they were, that they were under the law. God saw it. God saw it and provided a real sacrifice. So we have, first of all, concerning our Lord's sacrifice, it was in the will of God. Now, the second thing about our Lord's sacrifice, if I may use the term, the character of the sacrifice was obedience to that will. In verses 8 and 9, above when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said He, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. You see, the former was done away with in order that the second, the only way, the only perfect way to God, might be established. That's why our Lord Jesus could say in John 14:6, when the disciples said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? If we do not know the destination, how can we know the road?" And Jesus said unto them, you remember that memorable answer of his, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The only way to the Father is through him. Now the character of the sacrifice is obedience to his will. Again, I want to point out, which I have done before, and I do not mind repeating it. From the time our Lord came into the human family until he was cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, you can't find one trace of disobedience in our Savior. He could say, "I came, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do always the things that please him, not my will, but thy will be done. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" This is what our Lord said as he walked among men. You know, in some of my preceding lessons on Hebrews, I happened to mention the fact of hearing Dr. Chafer sing that wonderful song, "None of Self and All of Thee." And some dear saint of God in Tacoma, and I'm sorry I didn't get her address, but she wrote me and said, "Were you thinking of this song?" And I'm so happy. If you're listening in, I just trust you'll accept my thanks for sending me this poem. It's written by Theodore Monod, M-O-N-O-D, who, by the way, was a wonderful believer. He was a Frenchman who loved the Savior, who suffered a great deal, and loved the book of Romans. He was a man who was a choice saint of God. And he wrote these four verses, and I'm going to take the time to read them to you. It's just something I rarely ever do, but I'm going to do this. Listen to it. "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, 'All of self and none of thee.' Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, 'Some of self and some of thee.' Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, 'Less of self and more of thee.' Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee." Isn't that sweet? And yet, you know, this is the Lord Jesus. He had none of self, not my will, but thine be done. I say again, from the time he took his place in the human family, right clean through till he was nailed to the cross, you can't find one place where Jesus ever said to his Father, "I won't." But he always said, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I do always the things that please him." Oh, Christian friend, wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I, and I include myself in this, could say to the Lord, "Lord, none of self and all of thee." Oh, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, would not only be the object of our faith, but the very center of our affection, our devotion, our love. And this is what we find here in the character of his sacrifice, was obedience to the will of his Father. Again, repeat what I've said so often, the very driving force of our Lord's life among men, obedience to his Father's commandments, submission to his Father's will. Oh, that we, and I include this man Mitchell in this, oh, that we might be in that place where our Savior will always and ever will be the object of our love and of our devotion. Not only the theme of our song, not only the object of our faith, but where he will be the very center of our lives. My friend, this is practical Christianity. This is spiritual life, the enjoyment of divine life. I'm not trying for one moment to rob anyone of any great experiences they may have. But my friend, experiences come and experiences go. Don't demand that you have, that the other person have the same experience as you have. But let us see to it that everyone we contact might make Jesus Christ the very center of his own heart and life and affection and devotion. For the unsaved, that our Lord might be the object of their trust and faith. And as we deal with God's people, to see to it that we seek to attract them to our Savior in such a way that they really fall in love with him. Or when I think of our Savior facing the cross, this holy, righteous Son of God facing the cross to become that damnable thing called sin, to take your place in my place, to become an accursed thing. He did it, first of all, because of the will of his Father. And he did it because he loved you. And he loved me. As the Apostle John could say, we love him because he first loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm quoting 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. You see, friend, what I'm concerned about these days, because we are entering more and more into a period of lawlessness, of moral corruption, and even a great many people of the world who are not Christians are becoming alarmed at the terrible condition socially in our country. How we need to pray for men in authority. How we need to pray for our president. How we need to pray for men in our city governments and state governments. We are living in a time when it just seems the dam has broken. And we're approaching very, very close to the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. The condition of the Amorites. The condition of Israel before they went into captivity. It's the history of men. And we Christians are still in the earth. As our Lord said, you are the salt of the earth. You are a light upon a hill to lighten the way. And you remember the purpose of light is to dismiss darkness. The purpose of light is to get rid of darkness. And you and I are still in the earth. And as long as God's people are on the earth, we've got a job to shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, to hold forth the word of life. And we'll only do that inasmuch as we are in love with Christ, inasmuch as we walk before him in appreciation of his love and grace. Now, I just felt like saying that because this poem brought this so clearly to my mind. How many, if I may take these four verses, how many are saying, all of self and none of thee? You say, oh, that's the unbeliever. I'm afraid too often it's manifest in the lives of Christians. Or the second one, some of self and some of thee. Yes, Lord, we want some of thee, but we want some of the world too. We want something for the flesh. Christ has no place of preeminence. And then less of self and more of thee. Quite a number might qualify here, but there's still quite a bit of self there. Or that we might come to this fourth verse. Lord, at last thy love has conquered, none of self and all of thee. And this we see in our Savior in the character of the sacrifice, obedience to his will. Now, the third thing in the passage is the purpose of the sacrifice. It says, verse 10, and the purpose of the sacrifice is sanctification in the will of God. Now, it would be very profitable, I think, if one were to take the time to go into the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Christians, said, after speaking about the sins of the Gentiles, and he said, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord. Here you have it. The purpose of the sacrifice sanctification, being set apart for fellowship with God. This is what it means. Sanctification in Hebrews is always on the ground of the death of Christ. And it means being set apart, perfected on the ground of the blood of Christ for intimate, wonderful fellowship with God. Let me read the verse. By the which will we believers, are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Set apart once for all for intimate fellowship with God. The barrier between you and God has been removed. Now, sanctification here, sanctification here does not mean purification, but it means being set apart for the intimate fellowship with God. Do you remember in chapter 7, verse 11, where he was speaking about Old Testament priesthood could not perfect the people of God? And because they could not do the job, there must be another priesthood to arise after the order of Melchizedek. And if I change the priesthood, I must change the covenant from law to grace. From the Old Testament shadows to the work of Christ, which is not a shadow but a reality. So I find here, sanctification here is not by the Spirit, but by the work of Christ. I wonder if I could put it this way, my Christian friend. The moment you took Jesus Christ as your Savior, God set you apart for intimate fellowship with God. Why do you think God saved you? Well, you see, I know why He saved me. He saved me so I could get to heaven. Ah, listen, that's just a mere item. We're just being transformed from one place to another. That's just a change of location. Well, He saved me from my sins. Well, thank God that's true. And He forgave me every trespass. That's right. And He made you His child. That's right. And He gave you eternal life. That's right. All those things are right. But what are they for? That you and I might be fitted, able to have fellowship with the living God. There could be no fellowship with God with sin between. There could be no fellowship with God unless I was covered with the righteousness of Christ. There could be no setting apart for God's fellowship if it had not been for the work of our Savior at the cross. What I'm trying to get to your heart and mind, my friend, today is this: the value of the work of Christ. Not only to cleanse your conscience from sin, to free you from death, physical and eternal death, not only to deliver you from the powers of darkness, for He translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, not only to transform you from a child of wrath into a child of God, but to so fit you that God can have fellowship with you and you with God. You see, this is the great purpose of God. Oh, how God hungers for the fellowship of His people. As I said to a person just yesterday, do you know why the Lord saved you? He saved you so He can have someone with whom He can have fellowship. Just like you have it in the Old Testament, God talked with Abraham. Shall I hide from my friend Abraham? And God talked with Moses face to face as a man talks to a friend, the man whom God knew face to face. You see, friend, let's look beyond ourselves. What is the great yearning of the heart of God in the redemption of men and women, in saving you and me from our sins and making us His children? What's the great purpose of it all? That God may have a people through eternity with whom He can have unbroken eternal fellowship. This is what the Apostle Paul, I believe, saw when he wrote Philippians chapter 3. When he said, I want to lay hold of, I want to experience all that for which Christ has laid hold of me. You see, you can have fellowship with the Lord today. See, Mr. Mitchell, there's too much between the Lord and me. Then you better come and confess your sin. His arms are outstretched to receive you. And He has promised you, if you confess your sin, If you mean business, of course. You confess your sin, he's promised to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why don't you enjoy fellowship with him today and give him the joy, and I say this reverently, of fellowshipping with you? This is the ultimate of all joy and blessing, fellowship with the eternal, living, sovereign God. This can be yours today, friend.